So we're continuing in a series in Luke in which we're looking at four parables. And this is the fourth of the four that we look at. This is a parable that, as we sang, the Lord is our salvation, we have to keep that firmly in mind. Because there can be a tendency to see this parable and think in terms of the things we have to do. And we can't forget that the Lord is our salvation, and that is Him and Him alone. And so that's a good thing to keep in our hearts as we look at this. But we don't want to lose the weight of this parable that Jesus tells. And so if you're visiting, I'm glad you're here today. This is a great place to jump in. If you've been here, this is of the four parables we've looked at, this is probably one of my favorites, and it's one of the most terrifying. So, and speaking of terrified, I hope Titus, who just read scripture for us today, I don't know if anybody knows how hard that was for him to do, but he did it so amazing. And so if you see him after the service, yeah, I waited for him to get out. If you see him after the service, please encourage him, because that was an enormous act of faith that he just did. And in a lot of ways, it's so good. So it could almost be the sermon in and of itself. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the men and women that you are raising up in this church. Pray that you would give special grace to Johnny as he teaches them today in the basement. Lord, I thank you for the gift of faith that you give us and the way it works out in our lives. And so often, nobody has a clue. Nobody has a clue the things that are going in internally and the strength that you give us to carry on and work our way through so much. And I thank you for that. I thank you for your grace in our lives, the powerful way you work it out. I pray that you would open this parable, this word, to our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would take it in, and not just take it in, but live it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I had a choice. It was either an uncertain future, on the run from the law, a vagabond, or death. And in my mind, that wasn't much of a choice, because death was, well, death, and the uncertain future was on the run from the law. You see, I was 16 years old, and I was newly licensed in the state, Great Commonwealth of Virginia. And due to the love my dad had for muscle cars, I had a 1972 El Camino. And the car was in horrible shape. I mean, rust everywhere. But man, could it run. And it ran for a little bit. And so doing what a 16-year-old boy would do in a car that is way more car than he probably should have had, I was driving at excessive speeds. And I was pulled over by a Virginia State Trooper. And I wasn't going 100 miles per hour when I went through his radar, but I was well on my way to 100 miles per hour. And when he pulled me over, it was my first time being pulled over. I was very nervous, and I set my car, and he came up, and he looked all official, and he asked me for my driver's license and registration, and I didn't know about Virginia State Troopers at the time, so I thought maybe there might be a chance that I would get a warning. And he took my, he took my driver's license, my registration, went back to his car, and he sat there like police officers do when they go back to their car. And I could see him writing, and I had a strong suspicion that this was not going to be a warning that he gave to me. And I was right, because when he came back up to my car, he handed me my driver's license, my registration. And for the first time in my life, I got to see a Virginia uniform summons. And he handed it to me, and he said, this is a ticket for the speed you were going. And you're underage, under the age of 18. This is a high speed, and you have to appear in court. And then he said, and you must bring a parent or guardian. That's what I heard, or that's what he said, but what I heard was, you are going to die. And I said, I said, what did you say? And he said, you must bring a parent or guardian, but I heard you are going to die. So I made a decision in the moment that I would pretend that nothing happened. That I wouldn't tell my parents, that I would just forget about this ticket in hopes that it would just go away. Or maybe the best case scenario is it would go away. The worst case scenario, that the courts would issue an acapius, and then I would be on the run for the rest of my life. I just needed to make it through high school, and then I could leave the state. But anything was preferable to facing my dad and death. That's the decision making of a teen whose prefrontal cortex is still in the process of being formed and shaped. And I learned something very important. Things don't just go away. Especially when I heard the phone ring and my dad get on the phone because he was friends with the clerk of courts. And he said, what? But what I learned is no matter how bad something is, there's always a chance that you can make it better. You can't change the past. You can't change what had happened. I couldn't change that I'd gotten a speeding ticket, but I could have done things in the middle to make it better. I could have told my dad so he could have taken a vacation day instead of a sick day. I could have told my dad so we could maybe have talked to an attorney. I could have told my dad so I could have taken a driving class. All things that could have made the future better. And no matter where you are or what you've done, there's always chance for the future. There's always hope for the future. And that's why this passage is so terrifying. That's why this parable that we read this morning, that Titus read for us this morning, is so terrifying. Because there is a point in existence when it's too late. There's a point in our existence when there is no hope for a better future. There is no possibility for something better. That the worst possible pain and sorrow is unalterable and unfixable and unrepairable. And that it will be experienced forever. Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. The name is important because no other character ever receives a name in Jesus' parables. It isn't the same Lazarus that's mentioned in the Gospel of John. That Lazarus had resources, was probably a person of some means, from what we can tell. He wasn't poor. Lazarus was a fairly common name at the time, and it was a shortened form of Eliezer, which means God helps. God is my help, or God helps. And it's an image and a name meant to evoke the image of a man whose only hope, whose only, hope is in God. That he is solely and utterly reliant upon God. Contrasted with the rich man who gets no name. But in that title, we learn something about the man. He's reliant upon himself. He trusts in himself and his own wealth and the riches that he has. He cares for only his comfort and the luxury and his indulgences. And on the surface, this strategy seems to be working. The rich man is clothed in the drippings of wealth, purple robes, abundant food, luxurious living. He's got some kind of house as a gate, so it's probably a pretty good house. And Lazarus, who is so poor that he longs for just the scraps off the man's table. He's so down and out that he really can't do much for himself. So much so, he's so wasted away and he's so helpless that he's at the front gates and dogs come and lick the sores on his body. He can't keep them away. I mean, this is a picture of a man who is in hell on earth. He is the worst, in the worst situation. He's suffering in the worst way. And if we're left there, it seems that the rich man is the better of the two. But we're not left there. They both die. And in death, there is a great reversal. The poor man is by Abraham's side. He is in comfort and care of Abraham and angels. And the rich man is in agony in hell. He is in such agony that he begs for just one drop of cool water from the fingertip of Lazarus. Just one brief moment of respite to comfort and console him. And Abraham says that it's not possible. The place you are in is permanent. You cannot cross, and no one can cross to you. Have you ever been driving and you take an exit, and as you get down the exit, you're like, oh crap, I should have been over there. But there's nothing you can do about it, right? You're driving. I was just talking about somebody who's living in Northern Virginia part-time, and like you take that exit and you're like, oh man, and you can't turn. You are trapped in that, there's no crossing over. There's none. Once we are gone, there's no second chance. There's no ability to jump off the exit because you are there and there's no crossing over. We've talked about this in past weeks. That our lives matter, and what we do here and what we do now has implications for our eternity. Today's text brings that home, the future permanence of that idea. Our chance to do the right thing is here and now. This is consistent with all of Jesus' teachings. All of what he teaches that happens to us when we die, all the New Testament's teaching on what happens when we die, it is consistent with those teachings, and it is uncomfortable and it is hard. And the easiest thing to do with something that's uncomfortable and hard is just kind of ignore it, to downplay. And there is a trend in the world to talk about life after death in terms of heaven and the reality of heaven, but to downplay the existence of the thing called hell. People don't have a problem with the joys of heaven, but they have a real problem with the unalterable suffering of hell. And I get it. Who wants to dwell on those things? Like, nobody. But it makes no sense to ignore it or deny it just because there's a picture painted that we don't like. Whether we like it or not doesn't change it. The place where we see pictures of heaven and get our ideas of heaven is in the Bible. And it's the same place we get pictures of hell and our ideas about hell. And you can't accept one without accepting the other. Now, I don't want to stay a long time on that point. It isn't even the main point of the parable. But it is an important element. We talked last week that every single one of us, all of us, are heading to the same place. Everyone is heading in the same direction toward death. And we will all face death, no matter what we believe, no matter what we think about what happens after death, no matter what we think about our life, we all are heading towards death. And that is the point of no return. Once we die, it's too late. Here and now matters. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't mean that we save ourselves by our own works, but that that what we believe, our faith, is shown in our actions. And we are to work out the proof of our salvation in our lives, that it that our salvation actually influences our lives, and it drives our lives. It's changed our hearts, and it moves us to work it out. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measures, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins." And then this: "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Confirm your calling and election here in this world now. Both speak of a way in which we live that reflects what God wants and is doing in our lives. When we become a Christian, we are called into a life reflective of what God wants done in this world. It isn't a life where we're saved, we're here and we're saved, and now everything is okay, and we can sit back and relax, and we have our ticket punched, and now we're all good. It is a life in which we are called to walk in obedience to God. He wants us now to live our lives consistent with what we say we believe. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but that we're trying to work it out. That we are trying to live lives consistent with what we say we believe. And I'm preaching this as much to me as I am to anybody else, believe me. Trying to work out what it means to live a life obedient to God's will. But how do we know what God wants? I hear that question a lot. What's God's will in my life? What's God's purpose in my life? How do I know the requirements of God? That seems to be what the rich man's after too. He asks that in the parable in a roundabout way. He's in hell, and he begs Abraham in verse 27 and 28 if he will send Lazarus to warn his five brothers about what God wants so that they will not come to that place of torment. It's like he's saying, I had no clue what God wanted. It's almost as if he's saying, if I would have just known, then I may have made some different decisions and I wouldn't be here now. If I'd only known, please, my brothers don't know. Send Lazarus back to tell them so that they know. And Abraham says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. What Abraham is referring to is, of course, God's word. This is shorthand for what the Jews of the time would have meant their Bible. The Old Testament is what we call it. The law and the prophets spell out clearly how God wants mankind to live. I sat down for about 5 minutes and came up with a list of about 28 passages from the Old Testament that teach how to treat fellow humans, especially the poor. And I thought about reading them all and kind of just ending the sermon, but it wouldn't be good. But I picked two. So I'm just going to read two of the 28. And there's more. It was 5 minutes. Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 and following. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien and the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. I think it's pretty clear there what God cares about, what he wants, what he requires. Also from the prophets, there's multiple warnings of destruction because the Israelites have not treated the poor well, have taken advantage of those who are marginalized, who are weak. One of the hardest ones is in Isaiah 58, verses 6 and following. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Those are pretty clear, right? Pretty clear how God wants people to be treated. It isn't a surprise. It was laid out for this rich man. It is laid out for his brothers. It's laid out for us in these pages. What we need, everything we need to know for how our lives should be shaped, is found in these pages. Everything that God requires. We don't have to guess. We don't need the miraculous. In fact, the miraculous doesn't help any. There's two instances where I can think of. There's the day of Pentecost. Pastor Joe read that for us. The Spirit comes. There's a loud noise. And flames rest on people's heads. And then they're speaking in tongues. And it's crazy what's happening. And yet there are people who see it and say, oh, these guys are just drunk. In Matthew 28, we're in the tomb. There's a loud shaking, a loud quaking. And Jesus is resurrected. And we read the guards see this and they are so scared that they faint as if they are dead. And Matthew's very clear to tell us they've seen this. And then just a few verses later, they go and report everything they've seen to the religious leaders. We've seen angels. We've seen Jesus resurrected. We couldn't move because we were freaked out, man. But we saw it. And the religious leaders sat down to figure out how they can minimize the damage. They don't examine what has happened. Even if somebody is raised from the tomb, they won't believe. It's laid out for us. In another place in Luke 24, Jesus shows his disciples how Moses and the prophets point to him. How how God's word points to Jesus himself, to our utter and desperate need for him. We should all be people who embody the name of Lazarus. God is our only hope, both in life and in death. God is our help. The first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? And this parable is the answer. Our only hope is the same as Lazarus's only hope. It's actually the same as the rich man's only hope. Our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that we find hope in life and in death. He saves us and gives us a life in the future, past death. And that's a future of hope and joy. And that future is secured for us now. And it works backwards in our lives. Because we understand that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, our hope isn't wrapped up in and caught up in wealth and our stuff. And we can see things differently. Our lives, they're changed forever. Our hearts are made new. Our lives are irrevocably changed. The Spirit is in us. That Spirit of Pentecost is in us and is active and alive. And we can see everything differently, and we begin to work it out in our lives. We are tender towards our fellow humans. We have compassion. And it should be increasing. And we spend ourselves for others. Not because we think it earns us a place in heaven, because it reflects the heart change wrought by God already, who has already secured us a place in heaven. And this is a discipline that we engage in, because it's real easy to lose track of it. It's real easy to get distracted by our stuff and our possessions and our passions. And we have to stay sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, reminding us and convicting us of where we need to be generous and where we need to be compassionate. And it's hard because ultimately it's a work that each of us has to do in our own hearts. It's a work that each of us has to look at our own hearts and examine ourselves. And the questions we have to ask ourselves is, do I live in indulgence and luxury while someone sits at my gates in need? And that's a hard question, I can tell you that. And it's one we have to repeat over and over again. Because we can get so distracted, and our concerns can get so overwhelming, and they can work their way down into our hearts, and it's so hard. Years ago, I took a trip to Ecuador with Compassion International. Compassion International is one of the programs that they have kids that you can adopt from overseas, and you send money to them that they're taken care of. And I got a chance to go to Ecuador to see Compassion at work for a week. And we would go around to all these places where Compassion International had their programs. And we would see these villages that were, it's poverty at a level that we don't experience here. Shacks, just like single thin walls and dirt floors and no plumbing and just one room for like five kids and no running water, no plumbing. And it's just like sewage in the middle of the street. Like, and you see it and you're like, people live here? And then you begin to meet the families that live there, and you see the projects that Compassion has in each of those villages, and you see the stats for life expectancy and education and all these things that are trending up for the kids that are. It's really cool. But on those trips, this is their salesmanship. On those trips, they give you a chance to adopt these kids that are maybe haven't been adopted and they're still waiting to get into the program. And it's pretty heartrending. And I remember looking at this package, because they have these little packages. And I remember looking at these packages and seeing this picture of this little girl and feeling like the Holy Spirit was convicting me that we needed to. And we didn't have a whole lot of money. Was convicting me that we needed to take care, like to help. And the first thought that came in my mind, to my shame, is, well, what would I have to give up to help her? Isn't that crazy? Isn't that horrible? It was like $28 a month. That's a Netflix subscription and two crappy cups of coffee from Starbucks. But in the moment, I'd seen what she was living in. I saw what the money could help her with. And yet at the same time, that it rose up. And there's this battle that happens. And if we're not sensitive to it, we can become calloused and we can just move on. We adopted her. It was great. We write to her. And the good thing about Compassion, you write letters to the people that you adopt, and they write letters back. I got to meet her mom and hang out with her, and like she tells me about her family, and they're going through rough times, and we pray for them, and they pray for us. So it's a really cool thing. But in the moment, it was hard. I can't tell you what compassion looks like in your life. God will bring opportunities to live out generosity and compassion. He brought Lazarus to the doorsteps of the rich man. Who does he bring to you? Lazarus is not allowed to return from the dead to warn the five brothers in this story. But by virtue of sitting here today and reading this parable, we receive the warning. We are given the warning. What will we do with it? Pray with me. Lord, help us to hold two things simultaneously. Help us to hold the beauty and the awesomeness of your grace, of your salvation, at the same time as we hold the requirements that you have for us as those who are saved. Help us to hold those things. Help us not to be crushed by our failures. Help us not to be think too much of ourselves by our times that we don't fail. Help us to lean wholly and solely into you and your arms, and shape us to be people who cling to your word, follow your word. Lord, I thank you. Pray that you would use your word to move our lives, that we believe, we trust, and we'd follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.